Ephesians chapter 4 again. I will read today this whole section. The fancy word for that is pericope. You don't need to know that, but if it slips out ever, that's what it means. This section that we've taken step by step over the course of this month. And today we will be looking at verses 31 and 32. But let me begin in verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, putting away lying, let every man speak truthfully with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give place to the devil. Let him who steals steal no more. Instead, let him labor, working with his hands, things which are good, that he may have something to share with him who is in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for building up, that it may give grace to the listeners. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, outbursts, and blasphemies with all malice be taken away from you, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Today we arrive at the end of this section. In chapter 4, we'll see that the beginning of chapter 5 is a little bit of a tag on. But this seems to almost be a catch-all for Paul. Here's a bunch of words I haven't said yet in this paragraph. Don't do these things either. But once again, Paul pinpoints our hearts in how we live as Christians, especially in relationship to one another in times of potential or even outright conflict. This section of this text is no different than any other section, as it's rooted in the redemptive historical person and work of Jesus Christ, as Paul laid out in the opening half of chapter 4. And now he's been giving functional ways that we learn the truth of verses 21 through 24. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off the former way of life and the old nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new nature, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. This is relearning the whole approach, the whole motivation for life, as we are now living a Christian life, not a pagan life. Paul is calling the Ephesians, and consequently us, the Trinitians, to no longer walk in the sinful flesh, but to walk in the Spirit, to walk in Christ. And we touched on some last night at our men's night, and thank you to the Hannermans for hosting that. It was a sweet time of food and fellowship. And we touched on this reality of sometimes desiring good things, but using sinful means to try to get there. How do we try to get our children to obey? How do we try to maintain order? How do we try to do these things? And Paul here is saying not only the ends, but also the means to those ends begin to look differently. By the Spirit, we will and we must change and be made new. I will handle this one a little differently. I'm just going to have 2 points, one from verse 31 and one from verse 32. But it's still, you'll see, as you read those two verses, you'll see there's the negative, there's the positive, and then there's the motivator. But we're reminded in verse 31 that sin flows from the inside out. Sin flows from the inside out. Paul begins here in this list of things that should be taken away from us or put off by us. Bitterness. Bitterness, which in this place in the text is taking a sensory word and turning it into something that is a spiritual dynamic. Bitterness is one of those words that we associate with taste buds, with taste, with cooking, with flavor. And yet, it's something that we then overlay into a spiritual dynamic in our hearts. It goes from the taste on the tongue to the feeling in the heart. It speaks of venom, of poison, of something that is corrosive to everything that it touches. In Numbers 5, we read how that bitter water was given to those who were suspected of adultery. It would eat away and get to the truth. In Exodus 15, the people could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Indeed, that's how the place got its name. Marah means bitter. I mean, that's like asking, hey, do you want to go grab a bite to eat? Sure. Where are you thinking we could go? We could go down to Nasty. We could get something to eat. That doesn't sound too appealing, does it? Well, where can we stop and get a drink of water? Well, let's stop by Bitter and get something to drink. That's where the place got its name. The bitter waters that were there. The people were needing refreshing. They were needing strengthening. They were needing sustenance. They were needing that cool drink of water. And they could not, because the waters were embittered. Bitterness is that root in our hearts. And when bitterness is the root, wrath or rage takes over the mind. It sets itself in the seat of the emotions. And so we see here, as we move from bitterness to wrath and then to anger, that Paul in this verse starts way down deep in our hearts. And he addresses the core issue first, from which all of these things grow and spring forth into our external lives. Anger is the emotion itself, the passion, as it manifests the wrath, the rage that has now taken over the heart and mind after bitterness has corroded away any thought of the graces of God in one's life. The Modern English Version moves on to this word outbursts. Rather than simply emotional explosions, this points to an almost droning way of life, of communication that is constant and sometimes exuberant. That's where I think they get the word outburst, overflow of the heart. Remember, from the heart the mouth speaks. The things that are happening out here are true indicators of what's going on in here, in the heart. This is an interesting word. It's used in a number of ways for a number of people. So we see that it has a general use that Paul is specifically applying in this place. The word here is used to describe demonic utterances, like when Jesus casts out demons and they scream and wail. It's also used to in the cry of those desiring healing, even of the Lord Himself, in calling out Lazarus to be healed, and in calling out on the cross as He yielded up His spirit, as Matthew puts it. Scripture uses this term here to describe our prayer life, which should be constant, to describe the worship of the heavenly angels in the Greek Old Testament in the presence of God, as in Isaiah 6, which most definitely is constant. And so when the Modern English Version uses outbursts, this isn't speaking merely of displays of emotion. It becomes clear that we should examine the source and the motive of that display. And that display will generally be just a peak in an ongoing line of disgruntlement, of anger, springing forth from wrath, rooted in bitterness. Now, the Authorized Version and the ESV seem to be closer here when they use the word clamor. Clamor. When we think of someone who we would say they just clamor for attention, we might draw a picture in our minds of the frenzy of activity, being quiet when they need to be, being loud when they need to be, all to gain the spotlight, all to be the center of attention. And that's what's happening here. The bitterness of heart, the wrath that has filled the mind with strategic means, the anger that bubbles forth finds sunlight in the clamor for conflict. In the clamor for there to always be some kind of angst in the room. Paul goes on then and uses the word blasphemies. Where do these outbursts go? Where does this clamoring go? Is in blasphemies. That's the literal word here from the Greek. And it helps us see that we can blaspheme more than God. We can also blaspheme our fellow man, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This moves beyond the strife of clamor or outbursts into the realm of harm, seeking to do damage to the name and reputation, if not even the body and soul of those about whom we are bitter. We become willing to say wrong things or even right things at the wrong time to the wrong people, all in order to hurt. If people just knew this, then they would feel the way I do, then I am justified in my bitterness, my wrath, my anger, and my clamoring. Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, outbursts, and blasphemies with all malice. Well, Paul, what could be left? You've stuck a nail in everything on this issue, haven't you? But Paul here with this word malice is taking what he has exposed of the heart and the overflowing of the heart in this sinful attitude and desire and response, and he is overlaying it over anything, any other kind of toxic heart condition that manifests itself in disordered passions and ongoing conflict and hurtfulness toward your neighbor. Paul, in this phrase, takes what he spells out about bitterness to blasphemies and applies it to all other disordered heart conditions that lead to the same end, needlessly wounding our brothers and sisters in Christ. So verse 31 shows us that sin flows from the inside out. Well, what does verse 32 show us? It shows us that so does sanctification. Sanctification also flows from the inside out. But it shows us in reverse. Verse 32 begins on the outside and makes its way in. Paul leaves us with an almost impossible situation. We're not to have outbursts. We're not to verbally harm one another. We're not to have malice, but we're to be kind to one another. And we could easily get the impression that Paul is just saying, just be nice to each other. Which, if we've reached that point of going from bitterness to blasphemies, and it's spilling forth in other malices in our life, the words, just be nice to each other, aren't going to do anything. We've got to get to the heart of it. And that's what Paul does here. But again, he starts on the outside. Be kind to one another. This means exactly how it is translated. Be good. Be kind. Be benevolent. This is how we are to act, to respond toward one another. And let us not separate too far kindness from response. It's easy to think about kindness, to desire kindness in a vacuum of just some kind of action, but it becomes more difficult when we think of it in the workshop of response. When there's someone else in the room with which we are interacting, with whom we are interacting. I've sat with many, many families on many, many occasions and heard many, many stories about the life of their parent or their spouse that is about to or just has passed into glory. I've heard good stories. I've heard bad stories. I've heard horrific stories. I've heard quite a few humorous stories. But the one descriptor that always stands out to me is when a wife can say of her husband or a parent can say of their mom or dad, they were kind. They were kind. Where does kindness come from? But having a tender heart toward others. And so Paul starts working his way down, back down in. This tenderheartedness stands in contrast to what we read in verse 19. Remember that? Being calloused, They have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That callousness that Paul spoke of, that hardening of the skin, that lack of feeling. The Christian is the opposite of that. We do not have calluses. We have soft spots. We have tender hearts toward one another. We should not be like those who have allowed the scuffs of life to build up calluses to the point that they no longer feel the pain of others, the frustration of others, even the joys of others. How does that happen? How can you go through life and retain that baby-like skin of love and care in your heart and mind? By forgiving one another. That's how. But Pastor Joel, you don't understand what they've done. How it has hurt. How long it's gone on. You don't know the pain, the stress, the discomfort, the alienation, the isolation I've felt because of what they've done. Pastor Joel, could you forgive that? Could you allow yourself to stay soft and forgive in light of this? Friend, it's a good thing that the standard of forgiveness and walking in newness of life with one another isn't Joel Wood. It isn't your elders. It isn't your deacons. It isn't even the most upright and pious among us. Praise God. The standard for our life together is none other than how our Heavenly Father has treated us in Christ Jesus. Hodge said, this is the motive which should make us forgive others. God's forgiveness towards us is free. It precedes even our repentance and is the cause of it. It is exercised despite the number and enormity of our sins and the long period of time we have sinned our sins. He forgives us far more than we can ever be called on to forgive others. So if we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another, what is the standard and the example? What is that tweaking of our hearts that allows this type of living that sounds utterly insane to the world around us to take place? It is this, that God in Christ has forgiven us. This is the change that makes living in kindness toward one another possible. When the tree of Calvary is tossed into the embittered waters of our souls, it is healed. And out pours fresh, sweet water, ready to live in tender peacefulness with our Heavenly Father and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Hodge also said, out of Christ, He is, in virtue of His holiness and justice, speaking of God, in virtue of His holiness and justice, a consuming fire. But in Him, in Christ, He is long suffering, abundant in mercy, and ready to forgive. And brothers and sisters, so should we. Stand with me as we pray.